Today for our sermon study, we're moving into a new phase of our apologetics program. We spent our opening weeks in the fall talking about kind of the first proposition of apologetics, which is simply that God exists, that there is a God. And so we looked at philosophy and science and some of those things to make that case. Now we're going to move to a new stage of the argument, which is to say that not only does God exist, but God has entered into relationship with his people. He's entered into relationship with his people. It would be possible to just believe that God exists but doesn't really care about anything that goes on down here. That's a philosophical view called deism. It used to be very popular back in the 1700s among sort of self-styled intellectual elites. The idea that God made the world but just kind of set it spinning like a top and then just sat back and watched it spin. That's not what we believe as Christians. We believe not only that there is a God, but that he is intimately involved in his creation. He enters into relationship with us. And one of the main testimonies of that relationship is the witness of Scripture, of how he has entered into history, built relationships with his covenant people over time, and ultimately given us the full and final revelation of who he is in Jesus Christ. We call Jesus Christ the Word of God. That's how John refers to him, the Logos, the Word of God. Capital W. We also call the Bible the Word of God, and it certainly is in a sense, but we always need to understand that the Bible is our authoritative witness to God's revelation, most fully in Jesus Christ. But we're going to think today and next week a little bit about just kind of a general introduction to this Word of God, the Bible, the Scripture. And then over the coming weeks, we're going to walk through the story of Scripture together, from creation and the patriarchs and the Exodus and the kings. And we're going to talk about what evidences we have for believing that the story of Scripture is true, that the things that this book is telling us are worthy of believing. Today is the first part of our general introduction, and it's really an introduction for Christians. Some of the evidences I'm going to be giving to you today are really for those who are already believers. Hopefully these will be compelling to you. Next week, I'm going to be giving some evidences for skeptics to say, if you come to the Bible without really being sure that God has actually worked in this book at all, why should we believe a text that is thousands of years old? I'll be covering some of that material next week. I've got a little opening anecdote for you from G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite writers. And this isn't actually from something he wrote. It's from a panel discussion he was once on. He was a literary figure in England back around the turn of the 20th century. And they had gotten him and a couple other folks together to answer some discussions on a panel. And one of the questions they asked was, if you were stranded on a desert island and could only have one book with you, one book, what book would you want it to be? And so their answers giving out these other literary luminaries would say things like, oh, I would take the whole works of Shakespeare, right? That's something you could read for years and rewards multiple readings. They come to Chesterton, and Chesterton's a Christian fellow. He writes a lot about theology. People are probably expecting him to say the Bible. Chesterton says, well, if I had one book I would want with me stranded on an island, I think it would be Thompson's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. That's a good answer, right? Because the book you want with you is not only the book that can kind of feed your mind. You want a book that is what you need at that present moment. Thankfully for us as Christians, the Bible is both of those things. It is not only good and beautiful and true as the God who made it, it is also the book we need right now. If you feel like you're stranded on an island, lost and all alone in your life, this is your guide to shipbuilding. This is the book we need to guide us in our lives. So we're talking today about Scripture as our ultimate authority and why we should believe it to be that. Why should we believe that Scripture is a reliable guide to know the will of God for our lives? And the first point I want to make is that Scripture itself teaches that it is given by God, and it is given by God for our good. So let me take you to a couple verses from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to be jumping through several different passages today, so you can follow along as you like in your Bibles, or you can look at the text. I think we'll have it up here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20. This is a passage we were working on in our Bible study on Wednesday night, and so it kind of stuck in my mind. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as He has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. So Deuteronomy, and really the first five books as a whole, are very clear that, one, the law of God, which is a reference to this sort of whole corpus of texts in the front of our Bibles, the law of God as transmitted through Moses is given by God, and it's given for our good, right? We sometimes think of law as, well, a burden we bear, that it's something we have to respect and obey, but, you know, we in our American society, who are sort of all revolutionaries at heart, we don't always like rules. And so sometimes when we think about laws and obey, there's this sense in our hearts like, oh, okay, guess I got to obey the commandments. But the tenor of these passages all throughout Scripture is that these laws of God are really so good. They are for our good, and they are a gift of the highest value. They're not given to take away our fun. They're not given to sort of keep us in line. Well, they are given to keep us in line, but only because we are predisposed to always going off the path and falling down into the ravine off the path. The laws of God are there for our good. And in fact, the next passage actually says this in particular. Let me take you to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. Is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The law that is given by God is for our good. It is what we need. It feeds us. When we talk about the law being given by God, one of the things we need to understand is that it really is unique. In all of human history, this collection of books that we call the Bible, it's really a collection of books. It's, in a sense, a library that we bind together in one book. This collection of books is unique in the history of the world. Like, there are other books written in ancient civilizations, of course. But if you read those books and then you come to the Bible, there is something startlingly different in the Word of God. Just in, not only in the beauty and the artistry of the way that it's put together, but in the compelling meaningfulness of what it talks about. Other ancient civilizations, like the Babylonians, who were writing laws around the same time that the law of Moses was being put down on parchment for the first time, other societies would write laws, but they would always assume that this was the prerogative of the king, that the gods had endowed a certain king to be able to make laws to keep all of you know, us peons in line. Scripture is very different in the way that it presents itself. Here it's not a king who's just given this power in order to keep people in line. Here it is God Himself, who knows His people, who loves His people, who wants His people to know Him better. He gives this law so that they can do that. Whereas in other ancient societies, you know, Marduk is just letting Hammurabi throw out laws because Marduk just wants to keep them all under control. That was sort of the theology of these ancient civilizations. The word of Scripture is very different. Here we have a God who loves his people and loves them in this beautiful and compelling way. The second reason, beyond just that Scripture says that it is given by God and given for our good, and that it's unique in the ancient world, and this is one of the things I love about the Bible, is that it's self-critical, right? It's self-critical. In not that the Bible criticizes itself, but that the group of people from whom the Bible emerges never looks good in the pages of the Bible, right? So here's one of the proofs that I think is a good indication that the Bible is telling the truth about the story of God's relationship with them. If you were making up a story out of whole cloth about where your civilization came from and how it came together, you would probably be tempted to write, you know, this noble tale of great kings and powerful monarchies and all these sorts of things. You probably wouldn't invent a story where you were a bunch of homeless refugees that had to immigrate to another country and were then enslaved there for 400 years before you finally were able to get out, not by any strength of your own, but because of a series of miraculous occurrences. And then once you were out, you were so rotten at following the God who had let you out that you have to be punished by wandering around another 40 years in the desert. It just goes on and on like that through Old Testament history, right? It's not the story of this victorious group of people who are noble and powerful and wonderful in their own rights. It's a story of a group of people who are always messing up every single page of the Old Testament. And in fact, it doesn't get much better in the New Testament, right? If the disciples were making up the Gospels, you would think that they would try to make themselves look kind of good in there. But they are just, they can never get anything right. They don't understand what Jesus is telling them. They really come across as just enormously thick-headed. And so this is one of the reasons why I think we can trust the Bible. So this isn't the story you would make up about yourself. This is a story that is true. It's honest about who we are as people. And it's about the God who's entered into relationship with them. It's given by God, and it shows that givenness in some of these unique ways. It's also accepted by Jesus as authoritative. So let me look at, take us to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, this is just one of many examples in the Gospels where Jesus treats the Scriptures as authoritative. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." So this is one of the gospel presentations of what's called the greatest commandments. But they're taken from the Old Testament law, from the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And here you can see how Jesus did it. He's asked a question about what must I do to inherit eternal life. Jesus says, "What does the Bible say? What does Scripture say?" He points at these Old Testament books as being authoritative. You might say, well, okay, so Jesus thought the Old Testament was authoritative. What about the New Testament? New Testament wasn't written, of course, when Jesus was doing his ministry. But Jesus does accord himself the same authority given to Old Testament Scripture. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, over and over again, Jesus has this pattern of teaching Scripture where he says, "You have heard that it was said." to the people long ago. And then he references a point of Old Testament law or of the traditions that grew out of that law. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I say to you now. Jesus is putting his own teachings on the same level as the law that was given by God. And so Jesus clearly believes that his story, his teachings, as would come to be recorded in the Gospels, are also authoritative. So as I said, this is an evidence for Christians, not necessarily skeptics, but for us who know Christ as Lord and revere him as Lord, the fact that Jesus treats Scripture as authoritative is a sign that we should as well. And then Scripture testifies to its own authority. We have a couple verses here that I want to talk about because it plays into what we call the inspiration of Scripture. And the first one is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." All Scripture is God-breathed. That image, God-breathed, is actually plays right into what we call the doctrine of inspiration. The word inspire in Old English actually means to breathe into. That's what lies at the root of that word. And so when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, it draws on this image. All Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed and useful. And this way of talking about it, God-breathed, probably would have called to mind parallels with the creation of Adam. You know, when Adam is made in Genesis chapter 2, God breathes into him. So there's a sense here that Scripture is what God uses for the life of the Holy Spirit to be manifest in our hearts and in our lives. Not the only way. The Holy Spirit is certainly not bound just to Scripture. But what this passage tells us is that when we come to the Word of God, when we come to Scripture, we are opening up something that is alive with the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit speaks through into our lives and uses to instruct us. It's not only inspired in our reception of it, though, it's also inspired in its writing. As I think that's evident in that passage that we just read, but it's also made very clear in a verse from 2 Peter. And this is the last verse we'll look at here today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20. Says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So there you get a sense. Peter's using the specific instance of prophecy, which is one of many genres within the Old Testament. But what he says here really kind of applies to what we believe about Scripture. That God was active in the writing, in the process of working with the human authors through which this book is written. One of the marvelous things about the Bible, and we'll talk about this a little bit more next week as well, is that it is written through the agency of human personality, right? They're real human authors. This is not a book that just descended from the heavens as an oracle from God. That's sort of the model that Muslims believe of the Quran. I had a friend in Sudan named Yusuf, and he and I would often get into theological conversations about this. And he believed that there was actually a heavenly Quran before it was ever revealed to Muhammad. It had been there for countless eternal ages. And then when the time was right, it got transmitted through Muhammad. But it was just a copy of a book that had always been there. That's not the case with the Bible. The Bible is a wild collection of a whole bunch of different books that relate to God's work in history through a collection of authors over the span of hundreds to thousands of years. And it's carried along, as I say, carried along by the Holy Spirit. God is speaking through these authors, but you still get their particular personalities and perspectives and ways of putting things. And so I think this book itself, in the way that it is written, is an icon of the way that God enters into relationship with us, right? He wants to enter into our reality, our lives, partner with us, be present with us in the circumstances we are in. And so anyway, this doctrine of inspiration and of the way the Bible is structured is going to play into how we do apologetics too, right? Because we don't believe that this is just a book that descended from heaven as a complete, thorough God's answer book for anything that might come up. But rather it was written to particular circumstances and to particular people, then we have answers for a lot of questions that skeptics will ask about Scripture. Skeptics will ask, like, well, why doesn't the Bible clearly come out and condemn slavery as a grave moral evil? And you can say two things to that. You can say, first, the doctrine that slavery is a grave moral evil can be clearly inferred by what the Bible teaches about the value of humanity, and even, I would say, in the way that slaves are treated in the New Testament. But one of the reasons it doesn't do that is because this isn't the Summa Theologica. It's not meant to be a comprehensive answer book for any possible future question you might ask. It's given to us as a guide through whom the Holy Spirit speaks. And so when new questions come up, we can use the wisdom of Scripture and the discernment the Holy Spirit gives to come to the right answer. In fact, you see this process right in the New Testament itself, right? The disciples have to get together and say, well, what about this new question that came up? Can Gentiles be part of this new covenant community in Jesus? And that's not something that they can, like, look up in the Old Testament answer book, although there are hints about it. But they use the guidance of Scripture and are led towards the right answer. It also, we're going to talk a lot next week about the issue of genre. Because this is a book that is written in particular circumstances and in particular cultures, you got to study how it was written and what it meant back then, or else you're seriously going to run into trouble all over the place. And this is also useful to apologetics, because skeptics will point this out. They'll say, like, hold on here. You know, the book of Proverbs contradicts itself right here. And that book of Proverbs actually contradicts itself in verses that are right next to each other. Answer a foolish man according to his folly. And then the verse right next to it, don't answer a foolish man according to his folly. Well, which one am I supposed to do, right? Well, to get to that answer, you got to know what Proverbs actually are and how they're meant to be used. We'll talk about some of that next week. But what I want us to take away from today is just this sense that we have been given a tremendous gift in the words of Scripture. This is given by God, and it's given through the agency of God's relationship with real people like us. And it is a living book through which the Holy Spirit still speaks today in authoritative and trustworthy ways. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will guide us into truth. And we believe that is true, and we believe that this is one of the main ways in which he does that. So as we enter a new year here, this is a good time to remind us, if you're looking for resolutions, you know, there's tons of different Bible plans out there. I'm not going to recommend any particular one, but I will recommend make the Scriptures a daily part of your life this year, because this is how we are fed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your teaching and your authority. We are thankful that you are the Word of God, the full revelation of his glory, and that through these words of Scripture that we may see your glory revealed and the Holy Spirit may guide us into all truth. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to discern your word rightly as we study it together, as we seek your face. And may you, Lord, be glorified in us. Make us a community that is shaped by your word and that is useful in bringing the truth of your word into the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.